The reading today is from 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism. That now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. They're surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. A while ago, I'm guessing maybe 10 or 12 years or so ago, after one of our boys had been playing cricket in the back garden with his cricket stuff, the next morning we found his cricket gear all over the garden. So we called him in and said, "Look, you really need to look after your things better. You need to tidy them away or they're just going to get ruined. They're going to get lost." And straight away he started to protest that he had tidied up, that he had gathered all his bits together next to the house, he had looked after them properly. And so an argument developed because the evidence was clear from the bats and balls all over the garden that he was guilty as charged. So we sent him out to tidy them up and we saw him do it. Now, the very next day, when I came down to make Sarah a cup of tea first thing in the morning, I opened the curtains only to see a fox, which were much less common 12 years ago than they are now, dragging his cricket bat down the garden and dropping it as soon as he saw me. Now, I'm sure you all agree with me that cricket is the best, the most entertaining, the most exciting, suspenseful, and skillful game it is possible to play or indeed to watch. So I wasn't at all surprised that Mr. Fox wanted a new cricket bat. But this evidence shed a whole new light on the cricket gear situation. In light of this, our son was proved right. He was completely innocent of the crime that he'd been accused of. Because of this new evidence, to use an English word, he was vindicated. He was cleared of blame. He was proved right. And I had to apologize to him, quite rightly. I wonder if any of you recognize this picture on the screen, who this man is. His name is Andrew Malkinson, and he was sent to prison in 2004 for rape. Now, he always protested his innocence. And having been in prison for 16 years, he was released in 2020, and his conviction was quashed in 2023 in light of new DNA evidence. He was cleared. He was proved right in what he had claimed all along. That was true, and he was vindicated. You're getting this idea of what vindication means, being cleared of accusations, being proved right. Now, I want you to hold that thought as we look at this passage for today from 1 Peter, because I think it will help us get what Peter is teaching. On the face of it, this passage is all about suffering for being a follower of Jesus. If you highlight the word suffering or words like it in this passage, you will see that they're repeated again and again and again. But when you look more closely, you can see that Peter is telling the church something which seems ridiculous. He's saying, I know what a hard time you're having for being followers of Jesus. I know the pain and the suffering that you have had to endure because of your faith, but I want you to still be full of hope. I want you to be hopeful, if you like. And hopeful to such an extent that the people around you, even the people causing your suffering, ask you, why? Why are you so hopeful? Did you see what he wrote? In all your hardships, he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Peter's saying, there should be something about them, something about us as followers of Jesus that makes people notice something different, to notice this undeniable, unextinguishable hope. How is that possible? Where does hope like that come from? Is it possible? Well, I think the key to that hope we find in chapter 3, verse 21, and it's about this idea on vindication, and specifically the vindication of Jesus. Peter writes, it saves you, or you are saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. This is a fascinating verse, a fascinating description of Jesus. Peter doesn't simply cite the resurrection of Jesus, which is wonderful, which is which our faith hangs on, but he uses emphasis to make even more of a point here. He says the key is the resurrection of Jesus, who is also the one who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand and has everything, everyone, angels, authorities, powers in submission to him. This is describing the complete and utter vindication of Jesus. Not only was he raised, but he has been given all authority at God's right hand. We know that Jesus' life led him to be arrested and tortured and tried and executed, essentially for claiming to be God. And when Jesus was killed and when he was buried, it looked like the Jesus movement was killed and buried with him. But then on the third day, God raised Jesus to life again. He was seen by hundreds and hundreds of people, and a few weeks later, some of them watched as he ascended into heaven, where this passage tells us that he has his place of authority at God's right hand. And God did this to show everyone, everyone on earth and in heaven and under the earth, anyone who had any doubt about who Jesus is, this Jesus is my son. He is the saviour for the world. Everything he did, everything he said was absolutely true. Jesus was vindicated and seated with God forever. Amen. Jesus is risen and on the throne. And because that is true, it changes everything for the people who follow him, for the people who trust him. It means his promises are all true. You can be completely forgiven. You can have God the Holy Spirit with you and in you always. You can be assured that you'll be provided with everything that you need, that you will receive wonderful gifts from the Holy Spirit. You can know that there is life beyond death with him forever. So, with this key in our hands, the vindication of Jesus, let's get into this passage in 1 Peter 3 a bit more. And the first thing that I think we see is that because this is true, because Jesus is risen and is on the throne, it is possible to live a life that raises questions. As we read in verse 13, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Don't fear their threats, do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. And in chapter 4, we read, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. There are so many voices in this world around us, aren't there, telling us how to live, telling us what's really right, what's really wrong, what's really important. That was true when Peter wrote these words. It's true for us now. And the question for each of us is, who do you believe? Who do you follow? How do you choose? You know what? Of all the voices telling you how to live, Peter says, choose to listen to the voice of the resurrected one who is on the throne of heaven. Surely there's no contest. Have Christ as your Lord, he says. Do the will of God. Follow him. Because this is true that Jesus is risen and is on the throne of heaven. Surely that makes absolute sense. But what if that leads you into trouble? Well, Peter says, not only is that likely, but that even in that, we can be confident that there is something more important, something that's stronger than simply avoiding trouble or avoiding pain, something that's better and higher and more rewarding, this ultimate truth that Jesus is risen and on the throne. This picture on the screen is of a man named Alexei Navalny. He was the leader of the main opposition to Vladimir Putin in Russia. And as a result, he was threatened and arrested and eventually died in February this year in a Russian prison, thought by many to have been murdered by Putin's regime. And he said of himself, "The fact is, I'm a Christian. I once was a militant atheist, but now I'm a believer, and that helps me a lot in my work for justice because everything becomes much, much easier. I think about things less. There are fewer dilemmas in my life because there is a book, the Bible, in which, in general, it's more or less clearly written what action to take in every situation. It's not always easy to follow this book, but I am actually trying. As Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. And I've always thought that that is more or less an instruction to action." Wow. Because Jesus is raised from the dead and has been given all authority over everyone and everything, surely it makes sense to listen to him, to follow him. Because we can be confident that he knows what he's talking about. That he knows what's best for us. He knows what's best for this world. That as we follow him, we know that we're part of something extraordinary, part of his purposes in this world. We can be confident when he's promised to never leave us, to give us everything we need for how he has called us to live. We can be confident to live Jesus' way, and we can be confident that we'll be blessed, as he promises here, and that we will be vindicated in the next life, just like he was. And we can expect that that will raise questions for the people around us. So what might that look like in our everyday? Well, maybe it will be something about being generous. The motto of this church is to love God and live generously. And if you do live generously, people will notice because that's not normal. And they will ask you why. Maybe it's about being honest, deciding, you know what, I am not going to lie anymore. That may mean that I don't get away with things that I might be able to avoid if I tell some lies, but I know that that's important to Jesus. It's one of the things that he tells us to do, and I'm going to trust him and I'm going to do it. So I'm going to be honest in my tax return. I'm going to be honest in my benefit applications or in my insurance claims. I'm going to be honest with people always. I'm going to be honest because that's the Jesus way. And if you are always honest, people will notice because that's not normal and they will ask questions. Or maybe, and I think probably most importantly, it should mean that from today, I am going to love people, even including the ones that I find it hard to even like. I'm going to think of ways to show love to people. So not simply to be polite, not simply to be friendly or to kind of tolerate people who are a bit difficult. More than that, I'm going to actively be loving because that is the Jesus way. And that may well feel awkward, especially to start with, but I'm going to trust him. And you know, if we do live like that, following Jesus, loving people, people will notice because it's not normal, it's different. And it will give us opportunities for giving, to give the reason for the choices that we make, for the hope that we have. A few months ago, I had to stay in the Royal Marsden Hospital overnight. Normally, I just go in for the day, but I had to stay for a couple of days and I was in a bay with three other men. There were four beds alongside each other. They were all suffering with different cancers, being treated in different ways. And we got to know each other during the time that we were together. And one of them, the guy in the bed next to me, actually got quite quickly really rather unwell. He succumbed to quite a serious infection and he was really rough. He was in his bed. And I was thinking to myself, what can I do? How can I be loving to him? How can I be loving to these guys, but particularly him? And I thought, no, I can pray. I can pray. I'll pray quietly. I believe that that is a powerful thing to do, and it absolutely is. And as I was doing that, something came into my mind. It was the account that we read in Acts of Peter and John heading into the temple, and they encounter a crippled man begging at the gate of the temple, who's hoping to get some money from them. And Peter says to him, "Silver and gold we haven't got money, but what we have, we will give to you." And I couldn't get it out of my mind that Peter said that to him out loud. He didn't just think it in his head. And I felt the Holy Spirit prompting me, saying, "I want you to pray for this guy next to you out loud. Go for it. And then he'll be able to see, they'll all be able to see and be able to hear. That's what I want you to do." So I said to this guy in the bed next to me, look, I want to do what I can for you. You know that I'm a church minister that had come up in conversation already. I said, can I pray for you? I know that you're vulnerable right now. I don't want to manipulate you or force you. So take your time, think about it if you want to, but can I pray for you? I wanted to do this with gentleness and respect. He said, I'd love that. Would you please? Yeah, please, could you pray for me? So I said to the other two guys, I'm going to pray for our friend here because I believe it's a powerful thing to do. We have seen things change when we pray for people. I wanted to give a reason for the hope that we have. One of the guys in the bed opposite me was a Welsh guy, and he said to me, well, I'm an atheist, but yeah, I'm up for that. And the other guy said, yeah, let's do it. So I prayed very simply, Father God, we know that you heal again and again and again. We see it all the way through your Bible. And so we want to pray that you would heal our friend here. You'd get this infection out of his body, that you'd bring his temperature down, and that he would know just how much you love him. Amen. Just as simple as that. And the next morning, His temperature was down. He was feeling a whole lot better, which was fantastic. And I was leaving because I got the chance to leave really quite quickly. So I said to these guys, "Look, guys, I'm some of my friends coming to pick me up in a few minutes' time. This is your last chance for a prayer, for a sermon, for an exorcism, for anything you need." And the guy next to me said, "Look, would you pray for me again?" And they all joined in again. So simple and yet so wonderful. I was back in the hospital a week later, and during that visit, three different nurses who I met at three different points during the day said to me, "Was it you who prayed for those guys last week?" Because they were all really touched by what you did. They'd never seen anything like that before. God was doing something. And it was provoking questions in people. It was so simple. But the challenge from that was that they'd never seen anything like that before. That's on us, church, isn't it? Why had they never seen that before from people like us? So here's the question, here's the challenge. How can we show real love to people? Because that's the Jesus way. And it's not normal. And so people will notice and it will raise questions, questions that we can answer with the reason for the hope that we have. Now you might be thinking, well, that might be okay with most people, but what about the people who are actually giving us a hard time? What about those people who are treating us or other people unfairly? What about people who are persecuting the followers of Jesus just for being Christians? Now that is not easy, but I believe we can be ready to share with them too, because of the second thing that comes out of the vindication of Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 3, as we read, "For you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery and lust and drunkenness and orgies and carousing and detestable idolatry. They're surprised that you don't join them in their reckless wild living, and they heap abuse on you. They give you a hard time." But, Peter writes, "they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." And that, of course, is Jesus. One day, the risen Jesus will judge everyone. And he is a just judge. Justice is important to him, so justice will be done, and we can be confident of that. There are many, many people in the world around us who just say, "You know what, this is the way of the world. It's all about the strongest, the survival of the strongest or the most ruthless. There's no sense to it. It's rubbish. It's horrible. It's painful. But there's no hope of justice ever. This world's just a mess." But we can say that because Jesus is risen and is on the throne of heaven, Jesus loves justice and has promised that one day justice will be done. And it will be seen to be done, and everyone will agree that it has been done fully and completely. Now, that does not mean that we simply wait for that and not work for justice now. We should try and improve our situation, their situation. We should work for justice and against injustice. It's important to Jesus, so it should be important for us too. Just one very quick aside. I think this explains the bit in our reading about Jesus and Noah. Did you notice Noah? I don't want to get tied up in this because I don't think it's key to our understanding, but I imagine you'd have questions about why is Noah in there. So here's my take on that in just 1 minute. The Jews, the early church, believed the spirits that had been at work deceiving the world around the time of Noah had been imprisoned by God to wait for their judgment. And after Jesus was raised, he got the chance to proclaim his just judgment to them. There you go. That's that. Back to our main passage. We can be confident in Jesus' justice. And we can be confident about that in the big injustices of the world. Justice will be done. And it means that you can trust him with your injustices. When you are treated wrongly, he will see that justice is done, either in this life or the next. God sees everything. He hears everything. He misses nothing. So whatever your experience, as well as doing what you can to change things, it is possible to pray and to leave it with him, confident that he will take care of it. It's not easy, but it is possible. And that can set you free from resentment and bitterness and seeking revenge, things which can just hold you captive and make life miserable. And if you are able to do that, people will notice that kind of thing. When they see that you're not trying to even the score or get your own back on people who are giving you a hard time, it raises questions and they will ask you why, and you'll have opportunity to give the reason for the hope that you have. So how should we do that when we get the chance? As we read in verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Jesus died because he loves you. He died to win your forgiveness. Jesus was raised to heaven to prove what he'd done was complete. And the moment that you see that, the moment that you believe that for yourself, you step into a life where you are loved and forgiven now and forever. As Jesus promised, life in all its fullness, life knowing his presence and his gifts and his wisdom and his freedom, and it is wonderful. And because this is true with him, there is always hope. So you can be confident in giving the reason for that hope when you get the chance. And Peter tells us here to be prepared to do that. So let's do that. Let's be prepared. Let's take some time to think about how we can share our experience, our story, how we can share Jesus with people. And one way to begin thinking about that is to think, well, what was it that spoke to you? What was it that reached you? What was it that first touched you or attracted you or made you curious about Jesus, about church, about faith, about Christianity? Because the chances are that what it was for you may well do the same for other people. And when people see that, even though you've been betrayed, even though you've been let down, even though you've been disappointed by someone in your life, someone that you love, when you've been let down by the system, that you can still have hope, it raises questions. Questions that we can then tell people about the reasons that we have, that we know that Jesus loves us, that we know that Jesus is with us, that we know that he knows how all this kind of thing feels because it happened to him. That we're confident that he is going to carry us through. When people notice you coping, be ready to give the reason for the hope that you have. If you get a big diagnosis, if you get a serious one, you can know that that's not the end of the world. Many of you know, 3.5 years ago, I was given a diagnosis of a cancer that's advanced and aggressive. And that's brought lots of uncertainty into our lives. Chemo's been horrible. I don't like being in pain. But none of that changes what we've been thinking about today, because Jesus is risen and on the throne. I know that this diagnosis is not the end of the world. I know that he can heal, and sometimes he does that wonderfully, and so we keep praying for that. But you know what? Even if he doesn't, the end of this life is a gateway to an even better life with him forever. There is always hope. And if people know your situation and yet they see that hope in you, it raises questions. So be ready to tell them the reason for the hope that you have. Do it gently, do it respectfully, Simply tell people what you know, what you believe, how your life has changed, what your experience of Jesus has been. And just invite them to check it out themselves. Invite them to come to church with you. Give them something to read that will give them a bit more information. But in it all, be normal, be interested, be interesting. Above all, be loving. Love people and see what happens. Church, Jesus is risen and is on the throne of heaven. And we can live like we believe that. And to the people around us, we can love like we believe that. And when things are hard, we can trust like we believe that. And then be ready to introduce people to the risen Jesus when they see that in us. So let's get ready.